back in 1935 that C.O. Chisholm wrote the hymn, Be With Me, Lord. We sang it just a moment ago, 7-7-8. I want to reread the third line of that poem that's been set to music. It says, Be with me, Lord. No other gift or blessing thou couldst bestow could with this one compare. Now he tells us what that gift or blessing is that we really want from God. A constant sense of thy abiding presence, where'er I am, to feel that thou art near. Chisholm writes in an older form of English, but he conveys something very close to our hearts, that we want to have this sense of his presence. We want to have a relationship with this God. Later in the same century, Jimmy Orr and Robert Gay wrote the words to another hymn that we sung this morning, 791, entitled On Bended Knee. And the second verse by Orr goes this way. On bended knee I come, with a broken heart I come, bowing down before your holy throne. And then these words. As I look upon your face, show your mercy and your grace. Change my life, O Holy Spirit. And it goes on. But the hymn again reflects our deep desire to somehow experience God, to know Him. Well, both of these hymns, poetry, along with a host of others, have expressed for us this deep desire that we have to know God. And people throughout history have been there. Chisholm writing in the early part of last century, and then Gay and Orr writing the latter part of last century, trying to express that for us. There are also any number of texts of Scripture that talk about how God is with us and how we have a relationship with Him. One that comes to mind, and I'll mention three quickly from the Corinthian correspondence, is in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? The yous here refer in a plural way to us as the church. And so the church is God's temple, and God comes to live in us. And as we gather together, we have, in a way, a special kind of relationship with the Father. Similar language, but a very different meaning, is the verse that Jim read before the supper, 1 Corinthians 6, 19. He says, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Now, here the word body refers to our physical presence. And so God lives in our physical body, and our bodies are His temple. And so we have this other kind of relationship with God as we play host to Him. Or very different words, but the same concept, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read a couple of verses near the end. He says, But when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. And so it's a text about turning. We find ourselves underneath these veils, hiding us from God. And when we turn to God underneath the veil, then God removes the veil, and He begins turning us into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. It's another expression of experiencing God. And yet, I think the sum total of verses like these in the Corinthian correspondence and words from the poets that we've sung this morning only just whet our appetite. We really want to know more about how do we experience God. And what we'd really like is to dialogue with God about it, do some Q's and A's with Him, frequently asked questions about how to experience God. We want to know, do I feel it? Do I smell God? Can I hear His voice? Do I touch Him? Do I see His face? Do I get a confirmation number? How is it that I have a constant sense of His abiding presence? What does it mean to look into His face? See His mercy, His grace? Well, those are lofty questions. And I found myself drawn in seeking answers to those back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus,
to chapters 25 through 40. And I want to camp there today and 2 weeks from today and 4 weeks from today. It's a rich text. And that may seem an odd place to go, but I have two reasons for going there. One is that the language in the New Testament about experiencing God originates here. So the idea of seeing His face, of God seeking a tabernacle or a temple to live in, the idea of the glory of God, all that originates here in this text in Exodus, where Moses gets the instructions for the tabernacle, later used for the temple, and where he gets the second set of Ten Commandments. That's one reason for going here. Another reason for going to this text is because in chapter 33, which Jay just read part of, we have Moses engaging in a Q&A session with God. He raises three issues with God, and then God gives three answers. And I think by overhearing this conversation, we can get some clearer sense of how we can have a constant sense of His abiding presence, of how we can look into His face. Well, I want to start today with the third question, the third issue Moses raises, and that's in verse 18. It's already raised two. We'll come back to those another day. But verse 18, Moses says, "I pray you, show me your glory." Now, glory is kind of a hard word for us to know what it means. It's a code word for the presence of God, a code word for experiencing God. So Moses is saying, "God, I'd like to really know how to experience you, how to relate to you." Now, if you read through Exodus, and we haven't done that this morning, but if you read through it, this comes across as an odd request, because Moses has talked to God in the 40 chapters of Exodus 52 times. And my first reaction to that was, if I had talked to God 52 times, I don't think this would be the issue that I would be raising. Show me your glory. And then the more I thought about it, if I had experienced talking to God 52 times, this might be the very issue that I would want to raise. The core issue. Show me your glory. Think about what Moses has seen in the book of Exodus. He saw a fire that was burning a bush, but the bush wasn't being burned up. He saw a walking stick thrown down on the ground, becomes a snake. Put his hand into his cloak, pulled it out, had leprosy on it. Saw the 10 plagues, devastated Egypt. Saw the Red Sea split, people walk across on dry ground, Pharaoh and his army being drowned there. He saw Mount Sinai in the clouds and in the fire and the storm, and then saw the finger of God write the Ten Commandments. And yet Moses, in this Q&A with God, wants to know what His glory looks like. Well, God responds, and that comes verse 19. Listen to how God answers that question. "I will make all my goodness," does say glory, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," God's still speaking, "but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Well, God's answer really has three parts. He says, number one, "I'm going to show you my goodness. Number two, I'm going to tell you my name. And number three, I am not going to show you my face." Well, the bottom line here is that Moses wants the same assurance that we want. A constant sense of thy abiding presence. "Where'er I am, to know that you are near." That's what Moses wants. "Bowing down before your holy throne, let me look into your face and see your mercy and your grace." Moses is asking for what most of us are asking. And God responds by saying, "I'll show you my goodness, but I will not show you my face." What's that mean? How can we see goodness? Why can't we see His face? God elaborates on the point, "I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious to. I'll show mercy to whom I will show mercy to." What's going on here? There's a great principle about experiencing God that's being expressed here. Here it is. In order to experience God, it's more important to know His goodness than it is to see His face. The issue of seeing God's face is very complicated, but the issue of knowing His goodness is quite simple. Looking at God's face is like getting too close to a hot fire. Seeing God's goodness is like light in a dark room. But when we think about it, this principle, it's more important to know His goodness than it is to see His face, really works in a lot of other areas of life. Suppose that you're taking 10th grade English. And you know there are three teachers you can take. There's Mr. Black, Mr. Blue, and Mr. Green. And what you're really interested in is not what Mr. Black, Mr. Blue, and Mr. Green look like. What you're really interested in is their reputation. What kind of English teachers are they? And so you start asking around. You find out that Mr. Black gives a test every class period. He makes you read all 1,000 pages of War and Peace twice. And he has three term papers, each one 15 pages. And then you find out that Mr. Brown last gave an A in 10th grade English in 1905. And his idea of a good time is reading the latest English grammar. And when he goes to Six Flags and has to wait in line at the roller coaster, he parses irregular verbs in his head. And then there's Mr. Green. Mr. Green does his lectures on PowerPoint. And he has a reputation for caring about the students and making everything clear. Now, even if you don't like the way Mr. Green looks, you take Mr. Green. You don't compare the way Mr. Black and Mr. Blue and Mr. Green look. You compare what they do. You want to know if they're good or not. If they're gracious. If they're merciful. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't want to see God's face. I do. Moses did. You do. But what God does is to show us His goodness and to make His reputation pass before Moses. Now, Moses goes on to hear God's description of His own goodness, chapter 34, verses 5, 6, and 7. Wonderful text, 9 qualities of God. And we spent Sunday evening, July 21st, on that. If you want to get that tape, it's available at the Tape Center. A little note about it in the Navigator today if you want to go that way. I want to go a little different way and see a broader picture of how God shows His goodness to Moses. 3 things. One is, God is good. He shows His goodness to us because He cares enough to seek us out. We want to experience God. We want to have this constant sense of His abiding presence, but we don't make the first move. God makes the first move. God has already been at work in your life. You may not even know God's name. You may not have thought about God. You may have hated God every minute of your life. But He has been seeking you out. And that's the point of Exodus 25 through 40. God calls Moses to Sinai. Moses doesn't go to Sinai looking for God. God gives Israel the plans for the tabernacle so God can come and live among the people. Israel doesn't build the tabernacle and then invite God to come. God makes the first move. God has always made the first move. He wants to be in our presence. He wants to be in our presence. He wants to be in our presence. Think about everything that you are. Are you breathing? God made you breathe. Do you have a pulse? Is your body temperature 98.6? God did that. Can you think? Does something come into your mind when I say happiness? God gave you those things. Do you understand that the concept of love? Can't touch it, smell it, taste it. But you can't buy it, sell it, you can't put it in a package. But yet we understand it. Do you feel pain and guilt and anxiety and discouragement, stress and suffering and grief? God made us to experience those things as sort of an escape hatch on the flight of life. God's done all those things for us. And so the first step, way to experience God is to see His goodness. Just like the first step in experiencing Mr. Green is to go to his English class. And he hands out the class outline and you see that all the things you heard about Mr. Green are really true. And you go home satisfied that it was the right thing to take Mr. Green because you've experienced Mr. Green. God has already been good to you. That's not to say that God has given you or will give you everything you want. Moses talked to God 52 times. He didn't get what he wanted. Jesus was God's son. He didn't get what he wanted. No student in Mr. Green's class is going to get what she wants. But God has been good. God is good. And that's the first way we experience Him. But there's more here. And that is that God is good, number 2, because He makes things clear. He makes things clear. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai in chapter 19. He's up there through chapter 31. He gets the Ten Commandments. He gets all these laws. But when you reduce it, when you boil it all down, Over and over again, it's one basic instruction. You read through those texts, 19 through 31, and you'll find it boils down to this. There is only one God. There's only one God. And everything in life is about Him. Now, that strikes us as a bit odd because in our society, we are taught that everything is about me. Everything is about us. We're consumers, and so if you don't like AirTran, you just take Northwest Airlines. And if you don't like Hollywood, you go to Blockbuster. And if you don't like Exxon, you go to Circle K. And so it's pretty natural for us to think that if you don't like this God, just shop around and find yourself another God. That's what happens in Exodus 32, the chapter before the one we're looking at. Moses has been gone for all these chapters. They couldn't see this God that Moses worships. And now they can't see his prophet, and they wonder where he is. And so they decide that they're going to go shopping for a better God. And they make themselves a God, just like the God that they would like to have, a God that pleases them, a golden calf. And they begin to do what they want to do and have wild parties. But what really is going on in Exodus 32 is this. They think that life is about them. But life is never about us. God's made it clear. Life is about God. Exodus 32 is about feeling good. It's not about experiencing God. If it's about us, we're going to shop around for a God we like. But if we really want to experience God, then we're going to do whatever it takes to be in His presence. Doesn't mean there are no good feelings in experiencing God. There are. But what are you after? What do you want? If you want fun and a party, read Exodus 32. Make sure you read the consequences of that kind of goal in life. But if you want to experience God, read Exodus 33. He makes it clear. There's one God. Everything in life revolves around Him. And that leads to the third observation out of this text, and that is that the only way to really know, to finally know that God is good, is to trust Him. Read through chapter 33. Moses doesn't want to leave Sinai. He's afraid about the wilderness. Moses is not sure that he can be the leader that God has in mind. In fact, there's a sense of Moses wanting to kind of maintain control. He wants to be at Sinai because it's a pretty safe place. But God tells Moses, no, you do what I say. You go where I tell you to go. You let me be in control. And so Moses finally just falls on his face before God. That's in chapter 34. He says, okay, God, I will trust you. I will go. I'll commit myself to you. You take control. You be in charge. You lead. If you want to experience God, if you want to have a constant sense of His abiding presence, if you want to look into His face, as Orr wrote, you must put yourself in His hands. Believe that He's good. Believe that everything that happens is ultimately for your best interest, even though we may not agree with that at the time. And then give yourself to Him. Walk with Him. And experience Him. Did you ever meet somebody and just didn't like the way they looked or the way they acted? Thought, I'm not going to like that person. And then somehow you end up sharing a locker with them or had to ride on a bus trip with them. And you got to know them. And you ended up becoming best friends. Same with God. You can't see Him, know Him, trust Him, experience Him from a distance. We have to walk with Him. Heard a story about a lumberjack that was cutting down trees by hand, had a handsaw. One day, a chainsaw salesman came by, had a gasoline engine with a chain on it, cut down trees much faster. And he sold this lumberman this chainsaw. He said, it's going to make your life a lot easier. He said, okay, I'll try. The salesman was gone for a month, came back, and he saw the lumberman out in the woods, and he was using his handsaw to cut down trees. He said, what's wrong? Why didn't you use the chainsaw? Does it not work? He said, well, it works, but it took so long, and it was so hard, and it seemed so heavy. And I just found it was easier, faster to use the old handsaw. The salesman went over, and he picked up the chainsaw, and he turned on the switch and pulled the rope, and it roared to life. And the lumberman said, what's that noise? He'd never turned it on. He was using it as a handsaw. Well, that's some of us. We come to church and we read the Bible and we pray, but we never really let God work. We may appear to experience God, but we've never given Him control. We must cast ourselves into His loving hands. And suddenly, when we trust that He is good, that we begin to experience it. Well, my own story is that as a teenager, I came to know this God. And in those times when I've cast myself into His hands, I have sensed this constant sense of His abiding presence. I've been able, in a sense, to look into His face. For me, it began, and I think for ultimately for everyone, it begins when we begin to follow the words of Jesus and His disciples, called us to faith, that this whole business is by faith, trust. And then a call to realign our lives, the technical word in the New Testament is repentance, when we give up our own way of living, the world's way of living, or whatever we happen to be following, and follow Jesus, follow the words of God. And then, for me, it was one Wednesday night, I went through the act of baptism, being buried in water, going through a death, burial, and resurrection, just like Jesus, and the beginning of a long, long, long walk, satisfying walk with God. There's some way that we can help you experience God, draw near to Him, express your trust, make your way to the front as we stand and as we sing this song.